If you haven't already done so, take your Bible and join me in Ruth chapter 3, and we will look together in just a moment at all 18 verses of Ruth chapter 3. As you turn there, let me take just a moment to reiterate something that's been emphasized a couple times today. But, you know, one of the things that is really cool about the Christmas season is certainly we celebrate in here, and the I almost want to say the special emphasis that we make on music and the sights and the sounds, and all of those things are great as we get to celebrate. But another cool part of Christmas is we get to be a part of making a difference and spreading the truth of what Christmas is about in our community. And certainly we do that as a church. But also, Bolivar, we have a way, maybe several ways of doing it as the church. And one of those ways is through Share Your Christmas. And, you know, that's coming up this week, and it's already been mentioned that today is really the final day to bring your gift or make your donation. But I would just say to you, it's been brought to my attention that we've had some requests come in. We've had more requests come in than maybe previous years, and I still think there's opportunity, if you've been praying about it, to donate, to make donations, to Share Your Christmas. And so there's still ways to do that. You can write an offering today, and we can purchase those gifts for you, or you can even bring by your gifts or an offering by the church office tomorrow, and we can make sure that gets where it's going. The main thing I would say is if you're making a monetary donation instead of bringing the gift, just make sure that you indicate that you mark on there that it's for Share Your Christmas. And by that, we're asking you to put SYC on that, and we can make sure that it gets where it needs to go. What an opportunity for us to not just celebrate and worship Christ at Christmas, but to communicate and share with our community what we believe the hope and love of God is all about. With that in mind, would you look with me now as we turn our attention to Ruth chapter 3? I'm going to read the first two verses as we begin. This is what the Word of God says. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight." You ever been in a situation with someone where you knew you had like a big ask to make of them? In other words, it was a big favor, and it was such a big favor, you just genuinely did not know how it was going to go. You didn't know how they were going to respond. Maybe it was such a big ask that you really believed there was a better chance of them saying no than saying yes. Now, we can be honest in the room for just a moment, call it manipulation or whatever you want, but so you maybe just add some things, you sweeten the pot a little bit, maybe with your words or with a promise, just to try to tip your scale or tip the scale towards them saying yes to the request. Now, I'm going to tell you in here that I remember doing that occasionally as a teenager with my parents, and you've probably done that as well, particularly with my father. We had a rule that you could not have friends spend the night on a school night. And so, you know, there's an occasion where you're just trying to bend the rules a little bit. And so you'll say something like, "Dad, can I have my best friend spend the night with me tonight on this Thursday night, because we have a big calculus test tomorrow and he's going to help me study for it, or otherwise I won't pass." You knew you had no intention of studying that night, but you try to sweeten the pot a little bit. This also happened in our home with our kiddos. You know, the traditions we have in our home is on Christmas Eve, letting the kids potentially open a gift before they go to bed. And that's probably one of the most exciting things at Christmas for them, is getting to open that gift before they go to bed. I never understood why that's so exciting. I think I was probably the same way, because the last thing they do is open a gift and then they go to bed, so they don't get to see it till the next morning anyway. But there's something exciting about opening that Christmas gift before they go to bed on Christmas Eve. And when our oldest two girls were young, our oldest daughter, Ashlyn, really had a strategy. Now, both of them were cute, but Ashlyn always would send Kinley, the younger sister, to us to ask, hoping the cute factor would sweeten the pot a little bit and we would say yes. And most of the time, it worked. You know, interesting enough, when we do things like that, we're actually probably saying more about what we think about that person or our relationship with them than anything else. Now, here's the real question. Do we ever do that with God, or at least think like that towards God? Like somehow we've got to manipulate him or sweeten the pot to get God to act like God? I think at times in my life, I may have not said it out loud, but I've thought like that. And maybe we think about that. I know that oftentimes the world can think that way about redemption or salvation. Do I have to do something to manipulate God into saving me? Do I have to go out and pursue or arrest or wrestle salvation to the ground in order for me to be redeemed? I think that's a really important question for us to look at and consider. And I believe Ruth chapter 3, our passage today, really addresses this issue as it relates to redemption. So I want us to look at Ruth chapter 3 in two parts, verses 1 through 9, and then verses 10 through 18, as we consider this idea of, do we have to manipulate God into our redemption? Verses 1 through 9, we see the first of these movements. And essentially what we see is Naomi and Ruth's pursuit of redemption. Naomi and Ruth's pursuit of redemption. Just listen to all nine verses. The Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." She said to her, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, love how this text says it, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I'm Ruth, your maid, so spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Not in any way to take the veracity or the accuracy of this historical account away from the book of Ruth, but added to that, I just think the author of Ruth, whoever they are, has done a masterful job of adding the details in at just the right part of the text. And by doing so, there's really some interesting comparison and contrast that happens and changes back and forth between each chapter. One of the ways that we see this is this whole idea of hesed or covenantal faithfulness and which character at which time is really embodying this idea. Think about it for a moment. In chapter 1, it was Ruth showing it to Naomi. But then in chapter 2, it switches and it's Boaz showing it maybe to Naomi, but predominantly to Ruth. Another way that we see this comparison and contrast is when we ask and look at the question, who's really in charge? Who's the one that's really making all of these things happen? Now, clearly we know it's the hidden hand, the unseen hand of God behind it all, working out his perfect will. But when you think about it for a moment, as far as human actors go, in chapter 1, it seems to be Ruth, who was not obligated to go with Naomi to Bethlehem. And then in chapter 2, it switches and it seems to be Boaz showing this kindness to Ruth that he didn't have to show. And then here in chapter 3, it switches once more. And now Naomi seems to come to the front. And she's the one that has a plot, a plan, a scheme. And she's the one trying to make these things happen. Perhaps it's because these few months have went by and she doesn't think that Boaz has acted quickly enough. And so she puts a plot together. We find ourselves asking, well, a plot for what, and exactly what are the details of this plot? We know when we look at verses 1 and 2, there is some argument, there is some debate over what it is that she was actually trying to secure for her daughter-in-law. Some read verse 1 and they say, well, it was nothing more than just a husband. All she was looking for was for her a permanent husband so she didn't have to scavenge for food any longer and that she would have this permanent security. As a matter of fact, in verse 1, she says, "Shall I not seek security for you?" It's actually the word for rest. And because of that, some just see it as a fulfillment or echo of what we read in chapter 1, verse 9, when Naomi tries to send both Orpah and Ruth back to their moms and say, may you find rest, security in your future husband's house. For this point, really, Boaz was not obligated in the strictest sense of the law to redeem Ruth like he would have one of his own relatives. We read that in places like Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. So some say it was nothing more than just finding permanent security in her husband's house. And some say, look, no, there's definitely something more going on here. She doesn't just simply have a husband or physical security in mind when she tells her, should she not seek security for her? And I think one of the reasons why we might make the argument for that is because we know at the end of chapter 2, Naomi has already told her, Boaz is our kinsman redeemer. He is one who will or can redeem us. And so it's already on her mind, something more than just a husband, but something related to the covenant. And the other thing I would tell you here in verse 1 where we see this word security, it's the word rest. I would argue that almost every time you see the concept of rest mentioned in the Old Testament and applied to people that are in covenant with God, it means so much more than just simply physical provisions. As a matter of fact, it was often equated to the idea of God placing them in the promised land. In the book of Joshua, they are given rest in the promised land, which means more than just physical provisions. Psalm 95:11, we don't have time to look at it, but it uses the concept of rest again in relating to being in right relationship and being called to worship God. This idea of rest carries with it the idea of the care, the providence, the provision, but the presence of God. It seems like from the beginning, Naomi has something bigger in mind for what she's trying to accomplish for Ruth. If that's true, then the way she described bringing it about may seem all the more strange to us. I mean, think about this for a moment. Look at verses 3 and verse 7. You know, wait, go in stealth, wait till he's eaten and drunk at the winnowing time, and he's fallen asleep, and don't make yourself known, and then go uncover his feet and lie by. I mean, we're like, what in the world is going on here? Well, there's two things that we have to say from the very beginning. One is this custom, whatever it is completely foreign to us. In other words, a great way to say it is, we don't do this anymore. And we might would say, well, we're glad we don't do it anymore. The other thing that we have to say is, it was not foreign to those who were originally reading this book. Well, how do I know that? Because what Naomi describes doesn't have to be explained. Whoever was reading it just knew what she was talking about. The question is, what is it that she's trying to get to here? And there's been a lot of different debate over how these actions can be interpreted. There are at least three ways, and I think they're all legitimate ways, as to how we can understand what it is that Ruth is told to do and what she does here. I hate to admit it, but one way it can be interpreted is the actions of a promiscuous woman. The actions, quite frankly, of a common prostitute. I would tell you there are some words in verse 3 and 7 that are generic enough, but in the Hebrew, can be interpreted in a sexual way. And so one of the ways that it can be interpreted is a promiscuous action. Some have said in this day and time in Israel, at the time of the judges, it would not have been uncommon for a prostitute at the threshing time to go down and do these very things in Bethlehem at this time. So that's one way that it can be interpreted. Another way that it can be interpreted is we know in Israel and to the Jews, their mourning for the loss of a loved one was very public and was very formal. They did things so that everyone knew they were in a time of mourning. Well, since that's the case, when their formal time of mourning came to an end, that had to be formally known as well. Some people say these actions that are being described here, washing yourself, anointing yourself, and changing clothes, is actually Naomi telling Ruth to formally end her time of mourning. It's very similar to the actions that are applied to King David in 2 Samuel 12, verse 20, after the child that was born to him in Bathsheba died. Perhaps it's that Naomi is saying to her, let Boaz know that you are eligible again. The time of mourning for your husband, Mahlon, are over. And the third way that it can be interpreted, and we see this in verse 9, is some people believe because of the language that's used here, this would have been an act of proposing marriage. As a matter of fact, just listen to verse 9. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maid, so spread your covering. It literally can be translated wing or wings over your maid, for you are a close relative. And so this was an idiom or common colloquialism in Bethlehem at the time that was a way of describing a desire to begin a new intimate relationship like between a man and wife. And so the question becomes, how do we interpret this? What's going on there? Well, it's like the text has intentionally left it vague. And the better question is not how do we interpret it. The better question is how would Boaz interpret it? The better question is what would happen there? And you know what it really boils down to as to how it would be taken? Because it's vague enough. It depends on the character, the virtue of the people that are in play as to how it would be understood and responded to. You know, it's really interesting. The events that we read here also seem to be a reflection back to a couple of other similar events that we read about in the book of Genesis. One is Genesis 38, where Tamar actually dresses like a prostitute and, for reasons we won't go into, tricks her father-in-law, Judah, into fathering her son. Now, that's not seen as virtuous in our day and time, but it wasn't then either, but God worked through it. But the one that may seem to be even more eerily similar is Genesis 19, where after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's two daughters, especially his older daughter, gets him drunk and goes in and lies with him and has a child. Do you know what that led to? The birth of a people. Do you know who those people were? The Moabites. Do you remember where Ruth came from? Moab. It's almost like what is wrapped up in this passage is a question. Will Ruth and Boaz be just like everybody else, just like the Moabites have been from their beginning, or do they have more virtuous character? And it's like the text leaves it vague enough for us to wonder. There's something else going on here that I don't want you to miss that becomes very important to us. Look again at verse 9 for just a moment. Again, we read, he said, who are you? And she answered, I'm Ruth, your maid, so spread your covering or your wing over your maid, for you are a close relative. Whatever's going on here, and however he would interpret it, you need to understand, this is a big ask. Some type of proposal is being made from Ruth to Boaz. That is without question. She is the actor. She is pursuing something. Now, if you look at verse 9 and it reminds you of something from chapter 2, you would be exactly right, because the language here is very similar to the request for blessing that Boaz asked God for Ruth when he first met her back in verse 12. Just listen. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. It's as if Ruth is requesting, maybe even trying to obligate Boaz to be the fulfiller of his own request that he made for her just a few weeks or months earlier. And here's the amazing thing. Whatever you think is going on here, it is risky. And there are certain things that make it even more risky. Number one, you have a woman proposing to a man. You have the poor proposing to the rich. You have a servant proposing to a master and landowner. You have the young proposing to the old. And perhaps even more stunning, you have a foreigner proposing to a native. The question becomes, how is this going to play out? How's he going to respond? How's he going to interpret it? Well, we don't have to wait long because beginning in verses 10 through 18, we see some interesting details. Because we no longer have Naomi and Ruth's pursuit of redemption, but now we have redemption's pursuit of Ruth and Naomi. Just listen. Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true, I am a close relative. However, there's a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Again he said, "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went out into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today." It is an interesting time period right now. The month of December, first part of the month of December, is an interesting time period if you are a fan and follow college football. And here's why. In some ways, it's almost like we're in a holding pattern, because as of yesterday, you had Army and Navy playing the last regular season game of the season. And so now we're waiting for bowl games to start. But don't worry, if you still like college football, there's still like something like 178 bowl games left to come that you'll be to watch from before Christmas to after the new year. But you would say, well, it's a holding pattern. Why isn't it an interesting time? Well, because a few years ago, you used to have to wait until February for signing day. So all your players that you've been watching from high school, you see whether or not they're actually going to sign on the dotted line and go to your favorite team. So it's a time of waiting, highly anticipated news. But a few years ago, they moved and created an early signing period for December. So now you don't even have to wait till after the first of the year. You can get your highly anticipated news now. Well, they've added something else that's added to the excitement of college football. Now they've created a transfer portal. So now players from other teams can go into the transfer portal, and at any time, they can sign with your team. So again, you're looking for this highly anticipated news. And all this causes thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of college football fans throughout the week to waste their employer's money by clicking on websites to see if their favorite player has indeed committed to their team. Highly anticipated news. But that's something that really doesn't matter. What if that highly anticipated news was something that related to the things of God, and you were awaiting to see what God was going to do? What if it related to your salvation, your redemption? Now we get a sense of how Ruth and Naomi must have felt as they waited or awaited this highly anticipated news. And in chapter 3, verse 10, we don't have to wait long. In some ways, Ruth did not have to wait long for Boaz's response, but in some ways, Naomi and Ruth did. So I want us to see here just ever so quickly some of the details of Boaz's immediate and longer-term response to the request. First of all, just notice verses 10 and 11, and I think this is important. We find out almost immediately that there is no inclination, there is no hint that Boaz took Ruth's proposition as any way but virtuous. There is no hint that he took this in any way but virtuous. It's not like he's thinking something risque is going on at all. Just look at what he says in verse 10. First of all, he says that your first or your last act of kindness has proven to be greater than your first. That word kindness, you guessed it, is once again the word hesed. How is it that her, according to Boaz, covenant faithfulness, the last act of it, has been greater than the first? Well, I don't think he's talking about himself. I think he's talking about his mother-in-law and her act of kindness to her mother-in-law. And here's why. Look what he says. because you did not go after younger men, whether rich or poor. What Boaz seems to be saying is, look, you weren't bound, and evidently Ruth was quite a looker. Evidently she was good looking. And it seems like he's saying, you could have had any man in Bethlehem you wanted. But that's not what you did. Had you done that, the idea of redemption and the good for your mother-in-law would have gone away. But you didn't do that. You didn't have to keep it all in the family, but you chose to keep it all in the family for the sake of Naomi. And then look what he says in verse 11. He says, you know, don't fear, I'll do what you ask. And then he tells why. Because all the people in the city, he says, know you are a woman of excellence. This is an interesting phrase. It's a very distinct phrase in the Old Testament, but it's not used that much. One of the other places this description is used is actually Proverbs 31. Now, who is described in Proverbs 31? The virtuous woman, the ideal wife. In other words, Proverbs 31, ironically enough, if I can say it this way, describes the type of woman or wife that any Jew would want to have. Well, how fascinating is it that Boaz, a Jew, describes Ruth, a Moabitess, in the exact same words for a woman that any Jew would dream to have as his wife? That is not insignificant. That's fascinating that Boaz describes her that way. But here's something more. It's the exact same concept or root of words that's used to describe Boaz himself when we are first introduced to him in chapter 2, verse 1. He is called a man of wealth, but it's more generic than that. It's a man of virtue. It's a man of excellence. So why did all of this work? Why was the response so positive? Why was nothing risque or less than virtuous interpreted from this? Dare we say the virtuous character of them both that matched? But as quickly as we get excited, he does something else in verse 12. He introduces a barrier. He introduces a complication to her being redeemed, to him being the one that can redeem her. Now there's a problem, there's a wall, there's a complication to her being redeemed. And what is that? Well, there actually is someone that's closer than he is to Naomi, to Elimelech. And that one, whoever he may be, has the right of first refusal. Now, here's the problem with that. We know nothing about him. He's not been mentioned. Naomi's not mentioned him. We don't even know about him at this point. So we have no idea what he's like. We don't know his character. We don't know his virtue. We don't know what he's going to say. We have no idea. Now, what's fascinating, we'll talk more about this next week, is who is this unnamed guy? Well, if it's true that Boaz is the youngest brother of Elimelech, the only one that could be closer and have the right of first refusal would be who? An older brother than Boaz of Elimelech. But it's interesting here that as quickly as Boaz introduces the complication, the barrier, he does something else in verses 13 and 14. While promising to see to the end of the matter himself, he actually emphasizes one more time her virtuous character. Verses 13 and 14, while seeing to the matter, obligating himself to the matter of her redemption, he promises to protect her virtue that has been recognized and that he himself has proclaimed on her. Just listen to what he says in verses 13 and 14. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. And then he makes almost an oath. He makes a down payment. He strengthens his word. He says, as the Lord lives, lie down till morning. He is proving himself to be one who genuinely cares about her redemption. He's not perfect, but he's the type of redeemer that is needed. And then in verse 14, so she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, perhaps thought to himself, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. He's making sure that in the midst of pursuing her redemption, that her character is not tarnished. He indeed proves himself to be a virtuous redeemer. With that in mind, just a few takeaways as we kind of wrap up chapter 3 today. First of all, it's always been curious to me, beyond the obvious that's in the passage, the character and who he proves himself to be. Wonder why Boaz saw her in this light. Wonder why he looks at her and notices her in this way. He wasn't obligated to. He would have been seen in the eyes of the Jew just as virtuous if he did not do this. Perhaps a similarly related question is, by the way, certainly we know this was a polygamous society, so he could have had another wife and another family. But isn't it interesting that in the book of Ruth, no other wife or family of Boaz is mentioned? As a matter of fact, I would argue that the spirit of the text seems to indicate that Boaz, an eligible guy that's a little bit older, may have never been married. And the question becomes why? Perhaps the same answer can be given to both of those questions. And here it is. Who was Boaz's mom? The Bible tells us it was none other than Rahab, the Jericho Canaanite harlot. So think about that for a moment. You think if there's anybody that understands to some extent the idea of what it's like to be a foreigner living in a land that's not your own? To being accepted in the covenant people of God, sure. To be a part of what God is doing, but yet in some ways to still be seen possibly as just an outcast. If anybody got that, if anybody didn't just have sympathy but empathy towards that, it would be Boaz. Would seem to be likely, wouldn't it? Matter of fact, I have a friend of mine that teaches Old Testament at New Orleans Seminary, and you'll rise up and call me blessed for this. He actually preached the entire book of Ruth in one sitting in chapel, and he titled the message, "What Only God Can Do with Broken Lives." Because perhaps both Ruth and Boaz had broken lives and understood what that meant to some extent. So maybe that's why God gave him this empathy for Ruth. Secondly, what is this business about these six measures of barley that he places on Ruth and that she takes to Naomi? Well, just listen to what we read in verse 17 as Ruth is describing it to Naomi. He said, "These six measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" What's interesting is the Hebrew actually doesn't tell us what the measure was. We have no idea how big of amount this was. Matter of fact, we believe it was probably less than she was able to glean on her own in the first day of working in the field. The point doesn't seem to be the amount at all. As a matter of fact, it probably was a small amount. The point is, the emphasis Boaz seems to be making, if Ruth reports it accurately, is the gift was actually more for Naomi than it was for Ruth. It's almost like Boaz is making a down payment to Naomi, saying, "I will make sure this matter is taken care of. You can rest at ease." Now, why is that? Well, how was Naomi described back in chapter 1 when she came back from Moab? You remember what she said? "I went out full, but the Lord brought me back empty." What does verse 17 tell us? Boaz said, "Don't go back to your mother-in-law," what? Empty. Listen, that was a whole lot more than the fact that she just couldn't eat and didn't have a husband. That was related to the covenant and redemption and the covenant God caring for. And it's like Boaz is saying, he is obligating himself and he's saying, "I'm going to see to it that not just Ruth, but Naomi is never empty again, and you can take it to the bank." Which leads to verse 18 and how Naomi responds to Ruth after hearing all of this report. Then she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until it is settled today." It's a different word than verse 1. Verse 1 is translated rest. Verse 18 is translated rest. Here it carries with it the idea of quiet or being undisturbed. But nonetheless, it seems like there's a little bit of play on concepts here. It's as if what Naomi is saying is, you don't have to worry. Boaz won't be quiet. He won't hush, and he won't sit down. He won't stop moving until your rest is guaranteed. You see, all of a sudden, it's no longer Naomi and Ruth pursuing redemption, but what? Redemption is pursuing, is after them. So we can come to a conclusion, and I think we can make a point about all of verse 3, and we can say it this way. Not that God didn't work through it, but because of the character of Boaz and how he responds, here's the truth of the matter. Naomi and Ruth did not have to ruse, trick, obligate Boaz into redeeming them, because his disposition was already toward their good and caring for them. Now, here's the real question. If we think all that's going on in the book of Ruth is it's just an isolated story about a few isolated characters, and it's nothing more than a simple love story, then we can dismiss it, say that's cute, and not really learn anything from it. But if we think something bigger is going on, that God, through these characters, is up to something greater as far as it relates to the redemption of his people, of mankind, which I think it's clear to see, and I think will be proven next week, then there is something to learn about God and his character, and specifically how he acts in redemption in this. Which leads us back to our original question. Do we have to ruse God? Do we have to do something to manipulate him into acting like God as far as redemption goes? Do I have to arrest or pursue redemption to get God to agree to save me? Well, there's a couple of applications that I want to make very, very quickly that I think answers these questions. Number one, I want you to understand that you can never be good or clever enough to trick Jesus into redeeming you. You can't do it. You cannot do it. But the great news is you don't have to. The whole reason Jesus came is to redeem people who aren't perfect, who aren't good, who aren't clever. That's the point of the gospel. It is in the disposition of Christ to redeem us. That's why he came, right? Yet at the same time, number two, you do not have to worry about or win. At the same time, God does not redeem us against our will or behind our back. Redemption is both recognizable and receivable. Whereas God has done everything that's necessary, certainly, just like Ruth and Naomi, we can understand that humanity needs redemption. And in faith, we can go to him to receive it. That is the gospel message. So if that's the case, then the spiritual principle, which I tried to jump to a little bit early, sorry, it's been a long morning already, it's this. You don't have to worry about or win the redemption of God. His disposition is already toward redeeming you. How do I know that? Because the message of Christmas is he sent Jesus to redeem you, to redeem me, to redeem us. On Wednesday night, Lane Nutt leads our prayer time. Many of you come to that. And this last Wednesday night, we finished up, and we had about 10 or 15 minutes left. And Lane had prepared. He actually prepared for us to do a game to where we all went around in circles, and we named Christmas songs. And when it got to you and you couldn't name one, you were out. And so the last person that named one could win. Well, the first time around, and you can get on to Lane about this, the first time around, we all thought we were just, you know, strictly talking about hymns. We were trying to be like godly and look, you know, like we weren't going to talk about, I saw Mommy kissing Santa Claus and all that. So everyone ran around the room trying to think about like a hymn until it got back around to Lane. And his first entry was, I hope Daddy doesn't get drunk at Christmas. And so then after that, we knew all bets were off, and then things got interesting in the room. Well, I named several, but I actually didn't get around to naming my favorite Christmas song. It's a hymn that's lesser known by the name Rose of Bethlehem. Let me try to just cite the lyrics of that first verse to you today. There is a rose in Bethlehem with a beauty quite divine. Perfect in this world of sin on this silent, holy night. There is a fragrance much like hope that it sends upon the wind, reaching out to every soul from this lowly manger's crib. O Rose of Bethlehem, how lovely, pure, and sweet, born to glorify the Father, born to wear the thorns for me. Did you catch just the middle part? Because I think that is the message of redemption of Christmas. There is a fragrance much like hope that it sends upon the wind, reaching out to every soul from this lowly manger's crib. You see, what the message of Christmas is, as we think about the four Sundays of Advent, and we think of this week being joy, the joy of God is available to all because the love of God is for everyone. It came to us through Christ. Just listen to Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 14 as we close. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." The grace of God is available to you through the gift of God, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Would you pray with me this morning? So, gracious Father, it's just my prayer that as we conclude today and we sit in this room, that if there's someone here today that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that through this message they will have heard that your offer and gift of salvation is for them. And may that be clear today. For those of us that already know you, I pray that what would be clear to us is that we can rest in the redemption that you have provided us in Christ. We have joy and hope and peace because of your love. And that we will worship you and praise you and live for you because you are worthy. You have your way in this invitation, and we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.